If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. Romans is kind of a transitional book as we're going through our New Testament. As you start the New Testament and you think about it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is the majority of what we find in those books? And I'm going to ask some questions and you can feel free to hopefully answer. Otherwise, I'm going to really have a hard time this morning. But what is the majority of what we find in the Gospels? It's the story of Jesus. And you've got a lot of fascinating stories. And as we hear messages, and if we're honest, what's the easiest thing for you to remember when you go home after the message? Isn't it often the story that was attached to the truth? You know, why do we tell illustrations? And I think the Gospels are really easy for us to get our handle on because they're stories of Jesus Christ. You know, what he did and how he did it and what he taught and all the miracles. And it's fascinating as we go through there. And it's interesting that after the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get to this Gospel of John, and John says, I wrote my Gospel so that you'd believe that Jesus was the Christ. And he picks out some exciting miracles, and he picks out some exciting teachings, and he picks out some exciting statements where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world. And he goes through and he expounds all of those things. And then we go from the Gospels to the book of Acts. And what do we find in the book of Acts? The spread of the gospel, the start of the church. It's all about the history of how the church, how we got to kind of where we are today. How did we get from the Gospels to the point where we are today? Because you read the end of the Gospels and the Gospels all stop at the same point pretty much, don't they? You have the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's next? And the book of Acts kind of gives us the what's next in Acts chapter 1 as they're all meeting together and Jesus comes and he says to them, here's your job. Go ye into all the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth and spread the gospel message. And then the book of Acts tells us how that begins to be done. It's all the history again of what's happening there. And then we get to the book of Romans. And that what happened to all those stories? You know, we get to the epistles. And what's the difference between the gospels and the book of Acts and the epistles? What are some of the main things that are different? And there's a lot of answers for that, but what are some of the main differences we see?
Information.
When we get to the epistles, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter are going to explain what that's all about. What's happening in the book of Acts? What's God intending to happen in our lives? How is that gospel message really impacting and changing these lives? Because the gospel of Acts tells us that the disciples took the gospel out and they turned the world upside down for Christ. How'd that happen? Romans is going to tell us how that happened. And many of the books that the Apostle Paul wrote at least 13 books in our New Testament. And why did he write a lot of those books? Instruction. Correction. And why was it necessary for instruction and correction?
Focus.
False teaching
was going on. Paul was addressing problems that were happening in the church, wasn't he? You know, and those letters were with that focus and with the false teaching that was being combated and that extra teaching that was there. Those were given out for real churches with real problems in real areas. And many of the letters he wrote, you remember the books of Corinthians? You know, why did Paul write the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians? There were lots of problems in those churches. And those books are just full of, here's a problem, here's how you solve it. When we get to the book of Romans, it's not quite the same thing. The book of Romans is kind of a unique book in the New Testament. The book of Romans is the one book where the Apostle Paul sets down and explains salvation from start to finish. The book of Romans, without hopefully scaring you off, is a book of doctrine. Now, when you think of doctrine, what often comes to mind? So what?
The doctrine of the cross.
Okay. The doctrine of the cross?
Yeah.
Sometimes legalism. If you want to teach something that's exciting and easy to teach and fun for people to remember, do you often go to doctrine? No. And why is that? Because can I tell you this morning, we're going to look at a book that's an exciting book. This book of Romans is exciting, and it may not be filled with stories, but it's what the stories were all about. It may not be filled with little anecdotes to take home and say, do you remember what Peter did? But it's why Peter did it. It may not be Paul going through a shipwreck, but it's why Paul was there being shipwrecked in the first place. And as we look at this book, turn to Romans chapter 1. It's written by the Apostle Paul. How do we know that? Just so you don't think I'm too smart, look at verse 1. You know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Often those epistles begin that way. They open up with the author of the epistle. Says, this is who it is. And Paul says, here I am, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. And that's what he's going to talk about for the next 16 chapters. The gospel of God. And that's the notes that you have there. But we need to understand a little bit about the apostle Paul again. Paul was a dyed-in-the-wool Jew. You know, what do we know about Paul and his background? I'm sure many of the things I wrote down here you were already aware of, but what do we know about Paul and his background?
He was a Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee. How good a Pharisee was he? He was from the house of?
Haliel.
Okay, he was from the house of Haliel, so he got a lot of training. He had a lot of the technical training of the Jews. What else do we know about him? He killed Christians. He was zealous. Did he believe in what he had been taught? He's going to tell us more so than anybody he knew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees when we go through Philippians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 1, and very zealous in all that he did. In fact, if you look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, go ahead and turn there. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul talks a little bit about himself. If you ever want a brief testimony of who Paul was, he goes through a lot of that in Galatians chapter 1. But in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14... actually, back up to verse 13. He says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of Christ and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So Paul was a traditional Jew like none other. He was attacking the church according to Galatians. And how did that, what happened? Because when we see the Apostle Paul writing the book of Romans, is he a Jew of the Jews and attacking the church still? What happened in Paul's life?
Jesus.
He met Jesus. He got saved. There was a conversion. And this book is all about how that happened. You know, how does that happen? How does somebody go from persecuting the church to building the church? From attacking Jesus Christ to upholding Jesus Christ, as we look at the book of Colossians, is he ought to be preeminent. He ought to have first place in everything. How does that all happen? That's this book of Romans, and Paul goes through it. Paul, after his conversion, begins working in this Christian service in Antioch. We could look at Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And isn't it interesting? Does Paul have an impact on the Christians like he had an impact on the Jews? Yeah, immediately. We won't take the time to turn there. But if you look at Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 11... as Paul gets saved, he immediately begins preaching Christ, and he spends some time learning, probably in the Arabian desert, from Christ of all that's going on with the gospel message as we look at Galatians 1. And then after that, he begins making an impact. Such an impact that in Antioch, they were first called Christians. What does it mean to be called a Christian? Yeah, Christ-like. Paul's teaching, Paul's impact of the gospel as Paul gives it to those folks, and people around them looked and said, these people are different. You know, and we look at that today, and when you hear Christians, what do you think? Well, I'm going to be with Christians this morning. Is it a good thing or a bad thing?
Good thing?
It's a good thing. You know, when it first came out, it probably wasn't. It was a derogatory. They're Christians. They're like that Christ who created all those problems and is turning our world upside down. And they looked and said, these people are different. If people looked at Bethany Bible Church this morning, how would they describe you?
Different.
You know, I hope it would be different. Now, I hope it would be different for a good reason. You know, I know some people that are different. Okay, that's not what we're... But these folks looked and said, they're not like us. And what made the difference? They knew what made the difference. Because what did they call them? Christians. Christ made a difference. What kind of difference is he making in our lives on a day-to-day basis? Do the people we run into on a day-to-day basis see the difference that Christ is making? That's how we ought to be living. All that was free in introduction as we get into the book. But the book was written somewhere around 55 to 65 AD, or 56 AD, maybe a little bit before or after that. We think it was probably written from the missionary journeys in Corinth during Paul's third missionary journey. So this book of Romans is written at what area and what time in Paul's ministry? Early or late? Late. This is late in Paul's ministry. And Paul's looking, and Paul began with the gospel. And what is Paul focusing on late in his ministry still? The gospel. Because he hasn't changed his message. The gospel is what it's all about. We see the overarching theme is going to be the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is going to come back again and again in this book. Now, you've got a fancy outline here in the front. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But if you turn to the second page, you want to look at the purposes. Why did Paul write this epistle? Because when you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, why did Paul write that book? Why do you think Paul wrote 1 Corinthians?
To address problems.
Yeah, there were problems. He said, you guys got to get this straight. You got to fix this. The church is a mess. Fix these problems. But when Paul writes the book of Romans, why does he write that book? And again, lest you think I know too much all on my own, it's in chapter 1. If we look further down in chapter 1 of Romans, if you turn to Galatians, turn back to Romans chapter 1. It says here in verse 7, Paul's writing to all that are in Rome. So Paul's writing the Romans, the book of Romans to Rome. We know that because he told us he was doing that. Further on in the verse he says, "Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer." So Paul's writing to the people in Rome, and what kind of people are these according to Paul? Are they saved or unsaved folks he's writing to?
Saved
folks. What kind of saved folks? What's their testimony in the first part of this book? All around the world, they're saying, you want to see a good set of Christians? Look at the Christians in Rome. Their testimony's gone out. So Paul's not writing Romans for the same reason he wrote Corinthians. Did he tell the Corinthians that?
No.
He's like, you guys got to get your act together. You're not living Christ-like. He writes to the Romans and he says, your testimony's going out through all the empire of what God is doing in and through you. And then he says in verse 10, making request if by any means at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. Verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So what's Paul saying his desire is in the beginning of this book? What does he want to do?
Strengthen the church.
He wants to strengthen the church. What else does he want to do in those verses?
Build relationships.
Build relationships. And how did he want to build the relationships with the folks at Rome?
Visit.
Yeah, he said, I want to visit you. See, don't make it more complicated than it is. He's looking and he's saying, I want to be there with you. And why did he want to be there with them? What was it in verse 12, I believe, that made him want to be there with them?
Mutually encouraged.
We want to be mutually encouraged and comforted. Paul said, I want to do that. And how do you do that best? One-on-one, face-to-face. And Paul said, I want to be with you. You know, it's nice to get a letter, isn't it? But is it the same as sitting down with somebody over a cup of coffee or a cup of whatever you like to drink and spending some time fellowshipping and just catching up? You know, isn't there? And it's Paul saying, you know what? I've heard your testimony. I want to be there to get comfort from you, to give you comfort, to mutually encourage one another in Jesus Christ. But he hadn't been there yet. So he writes this book of Romans. And this book of Romans is to help to strengthen them in their faith, to teach them what they need to do. And it's interesting because if you read the book of Romans start to finish, you've got all the doctrine you need for your Christian life and living. It's amazing what Paul does with this book. Now, is there other things in other books that add to the doctrine that's here to help explain it further? You know, sure there is. But Paul gives us here the gospel in a nutshell. It's not really a nutshell because it's 16 chapters. But as we go through this, if we take the time, you take somebody through the book of Romans, they will never be able to say they didn't know what they needed to know to have a right relationship with God. And that's what Paul's doing as he goes through here. We find here as well, Paul writes partially this book to vindicate God's dealing with Israel, chapters 9 through 11. Is it easy to understand how God's working with his people, Israel? You know, you look at that and sometimes it boggles my mind. And why is this happening? And why did that happen? And we spent over 2 years in my last Sunday school class studying through the book of Isaiah. And it just boggled my mind the fact that Isaiah takes them to the truth. And what did they do with the truth? They ignored it. They didn't want to hear it. And so what did he do? He took it to them again. And what did they do? They ignored it again. And so Paul explains, what's God doing with his people? Did God have a purpose in all that? Paul's going to tell us what the purpose is in all that in chapters 9 through 11. Not only that, but Paul's trying to prepare the Christians for his eventual visit. If you look at chapter 15, and again, we won't read through that right now, but chapter 15, verses 22, through the end of that chapter, he talks about the fact, you know, I'm setting all this up so when I come, we can have a great visit. We can have that mutually exclusive and mutually comforting and mutually exhorting kind of relationship with one another. So here's what you need to know. And once you've got this down, we could fellowship together like none other. And so all that's being put in place here in this book. As we think about where it was written, Rome was one of the largest cities of its day. It's the capital of the Roman Empire. The population of Rome was estimated in its day as somewhere around 1 million people. And we've got cities like New York and whatnot today, and we think, well, that's not a big deal. In its day, it was a huge city. And so Rome is one of the biggest cities going there. And then the church at Rome was not founded by Paul. It's founded by other dispersed believers. So Paul hasn't been there as far as we can tell in the reading of this book. It's someplace he wants to go. He hasn't been there yet, so he's not taking credit for anything that happened there yet. And then this book of Romans, as we look at it, this is the longest work of Paul. Therefore, a lot of people think that's why it was placed where it was in the New Testament. I don't know that that's the truth or not, but it is definitely the longest book. If you're going to read through Paul's books, this is it. He spent the most time rewriting this book. It's one of the few books he wrote that wasn't written to solve problems. It is written, this is Paul's one big manuscript he wrote to explain the gospel and how it works in our lives. And then we see further here, the style of this book, and I like the style, I guess because it's kind of my style, and maybe this is where I learned it, but Paul asks a lot of questions. And then he answers those questions. Why does he teach that way? Why do you think Paul teaches that way in this book? Is doctrine always easy to grasp and understand? You know, sometimes it takes some real study to get it. Does everybody always understand doctrine the same way? No. And so what is Paul trying to do when he asks questions in this book? Yeah, he's trying to get him to think, what do you believe and why do you believe it? And then he brings and says, hey, but here's the truth. And sometimes I'm sure they said, yeah, that's what I thought. Now, when is it hard to grasp the truth? When Paul asks that question and your answer doesn't match up with Paul's, isn't that kind of difficult? Because don't we like to think we're always right? You know, how many of you like to be wrong? You know, they got rooms for people like that and they're usually padded, okay? We don't like to be wrong. We like to be right. And Paul asks a lot of questions so that we'll reflect on what we think. And he said, here's the truth. And again, sometimes we may match up with it. Often in times we're going to have to think, you know what? I'm not thinking like God thinks. And that's a danger in life. You know, once we're Christians, often we think, you know, I think like God thinks, God thinks like me. So if I like it, God must like it. And if I don't like it, God must not. He must not like it. Is that the truth? You know, we look at Isaiah and God says, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. Because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. What does that require on our part then? Humility. To go and say, I want to find out what God has to say. And that's what Paul's doing with this book. He's given us what God has to say on some very important topics. And then again, it's the most systematic and detailed doctrinal presentation we'll find in all the New Testament. He is talking doctrine from chapter 1 through chapter 16. And if we could apply everything in these books to our lives, we would be like Jesus Christ. And how many of us are there? But how many of us are supposed to be there? You know, he deals with that too in chapter 8. We're all supposed to be there. And so Paul's going to go through all these things and build it up. There's a lot of concepts in this book. He talks about election in chapter 9 as how God elected Israel and why he's had Israel go through what they're going through. He talks about justification, the act by which God gives sinners his own righteousness. Aren't you glad for the justification of God? You think about that in salvation. If I had to stand in my own righteousness before God one day, I'm in big trouble. And I hate it. If you have to stand in your righteousness, you're probably in trouble with me. Okay, but we stand in the righteousness of Christ. How does that happen? We're going to talk about that in a few minutes because Paul talks about that going through this book. He talks about propitiation. And that's an interesting term. Propitiation is appeasement. It's the satisfaction of God's righteousness. And propitiation talks about God is angry with sin. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you really believe that? No. I'm glad somebody said no. Because we look at that and we say, does God like sin? And our first answer is always, no. then why do we do it? How many of us sin this week? Don't raise your hand, I'll raise mine. But, you know, but is God, was God pleased with that, or is God angry with our sin? Our sin angers God to the point that if we aren't saved, it's going to send us for an eternity where? The hell. In separation from God, in judgment of our sin. But that propitiation idea is that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, satisfied God's wrath so he could accept us as sons, as children of God, and not only accept, but with the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What a wonderful concept. And we look through, and then there's the redemption, the buying back of a sinner by paying his payment and his debt. Again, don't raise your hand, but how many of us have debt? You know, do you like being in debt? I hate being, it doesn't matter if it's car debt, if it's house debt, if whatever debt, credit card debt, debt is just oppressive. Financial debt's one thing. What happens when our debt is a debt of sin that we can't pay back? And that redemption idea is all the idea that Jesus Christ paid a debt we could not pay. Sanctification. Sanctification is a long, fancy term, but what's it all about? Sanctification is me becoming like Jesus Christ. Does it happen like that? When you were saved, were you justified like that?
Yes.
Yes. See, you're sharp this morning. I thought I'd catch somebody who didn't have that first cup of coffee. Say, no, but yeah, we are. Then why doesn't sanctification happen like that?
It's a process.
Why is it a process?
We're still sinners.
And why are we still sinners? I'm asking questions I can't answer, so it's really not very nice. Because I look at this whole thing and I think, wouldn't it be nice if I went justified, sanctified, we're all like Christ? Paul wouldn't have had to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians, would he? You know, if we were all like Jesus Christ. So why is God doing that? It's our growth in grace. And sometimes we don't know all the whys, but that's the way it happens. And that's the way God ordained it. And you know, sometimes we're going to look at this book and we're going to ask questions and we're going to say, why is that? And we're not going to understand why. Does God know that? Sure, in fact, Paul addresses it in chapter 9, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. So we get through all these things, and then glorification, the final transformation of a sinner into the state of perfection. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to live without sin?
Think a lot of that.
You know, it would be amazing. Can you think of what our relationships would be like without sin? You ever have trouble with somebody? That's a nice way of putting it, you know? But you ever not getting along, you're rubbing somebody the wrong way, you know why that is? That's sin. And there's a day coming when we will be relieved from all that sin. God's going to wipe away every tear, and for all of eternity, that's going to be gone. And Paul's going to talk about that briefly in this book, too. So all these things are found as we start looking at that book of Romans. So turn back to page 1. We're going to start working in the survey through the book, and over the next 20, 25 minutes or so, just a quick, brief survey in the book of Romans. Again, the first section of Romans that we find, Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, talks about condemnation. As Paul, in the first 8 chapters, if you look at the top of that chart that you have, is all about the revelation of the righteousness of God. So Paul's assuming that we don't understand everything about God's righteousness when he starts. And so he's going to go through 3 key aspects of his righteousness. And the first one is condemnation. Again, why do you think Paul begins the book of Romans talking about our condemnation?
We've got to be lost before we get saved.
Yeah, perfect. Did you read my notes? You know, you got to get lost. But if you're going to witness to somebody, what do you got to do first of all? You know, they got to be lost before they're going to get saved. Why did God give us the law? Did God ever think that we were going to be able to keep all of those commandments and get into heaven on our own? No, we could go through verses. We won't for time's sake. But God said, you know, you can't keep it. So why did he give it to us? Yeah, we needed to see that we had a need, that we're under condemnation. And that's what this whole thing is about. But I'm glad that Paul doesn't just start by saying doom and gloom in the book. First of all, he gives us hope, and then he talks about the doom and gloom we were under. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 14, we read that first part when we were talking about Paul a little bit earlier. But beginning at verse 14, Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul said, I've got a huge debt, and what's his debt? I have a huge burden on me. What's his burden? I need to preach the gospel. I need to share the gospel to everybody I come into contact with. Reason being verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, You can stop there for a minute. What is it that keeps us from being better witnesses at times? Are we a little bit embarrassed or ashamed or afraid of reaction? You know, what are the two things that you just don't talk about with people? Religion. And what are we talking about every day today now? We're talking about politics all the time right now, aren't we? You know, I don't like this guy. I don't like that woman. Now what are we going to do? I don't know what we're going to do. And we talk about it. But when it gets to religion, why don't we talk about it more?
Afraid of rejection.
Yeah, we don't like rejection. Was Paul afraid of rejection?
No.
I mean, I'm amazed when I look at the Apostle Paul. Why was Paul not afraid of rejection? Whose acceptance did he want?
God.
He wanted God, Jesus Christ's acceptance, and the rest of it didn't matter to him. Now, the people did. I mean, he spent his time sharing the gospel, but if you're rejected or if you were accepted, whose problem was that? That was yours. You needed to stand before God. He was going to do his job. And what's his job? He said, I'm a debtor. I have this huge pressure over the top of me. I need to share Christ. Why do I need to share Christ? Further in that verse, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul is about to give us 16 chapters of the most important message ever penned. What are we doing with it on a day-to-day basis? And I look at that and I ask myself that question, what did I do with that this week? Did I use every opportunity to share this? Because look at what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. He's going to go on now and tell us why that's so important. He's going to say in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. How do we get to heaven? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and what he did. What does Ephesians tell us? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. And what do you hear again and again and again when you share the gospel? If you ask somebody out there, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? What is one of the most frequent answers you ever get? I think so. I hope so. And then the follow-up question is usually what? Yeah, what are you basing it on? And that's exactly right there. Well, I'm hoping that my good outweighs my bad in the end. You know, and what did Paul say about that? The just shall live by faith. I love the story of Martin Luther, who was trying to please God as a monk and going through all those things. And he found that verse. And he said, you know what? I've been beating myself up, and I've been trying to live the law, and suddenly I found out it doesn't do anything because the just shall live by faith. And that's what Paul's going to... Now, what does that mean? What does it mean the just shall live? Just to live by faith. That's what he's going to talk about. That's the doctrine that we always often skip over to get to another story. But it's so important in our lives. Because Paul's going to tell us here, first of all, that we are all under condemnation. The first group he talks about being under condemnation are the heathen. Those who aren't religious. Those who haven't been exposed to this book and these truths. And he talks about that beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. You see how he started that verse 18? What's being revealed from heaven? The wrath of God. How do we often talk about salvation? The love of God. And don't miss it. The love of God's huge in that. But how did Paul start? He said, be careful because the wrath of God is on those who don't accept this message. Why is it there? The wrath of God from heaven is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because of what small three-letter word are we in trouble? Sin. And how many of us are affected by that? Paul's going to hit it. He's going to hit it in a minute just in case. Because do you get people who are too good to be lost? You ever talk to somebody who's just too religious and self-righteous to be lost? Paul's going to deal with it here. But he starts, first of all, with talking about heathen folk who don't know. He said, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto him. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And we'll leave that last verse for a minute. What about folks who've never heard the gospel? Is God just sending someone to hell who never heard the gospel message? You ever struggle with that?
Oh, yeah.
I struggle with that. And I look at this book and I say, no, God, how can you do that without giving them this message? And what did Paul say in the verses we just read? He said, I've showed them everything they need to know. If you look at creation, look at Psalm chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day, and we could go through that whole passage about how God's revealed himself. And what did they do with that revelation later in this chapter? They turned the Creator's wonderful things into worshiping what? The creation. The word and the creatures. And Paul said, because of that, look at the end of that verse that we skipped now. He said that the things that which are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, why does he tell us that? Why does Paul need to tell us that those who seek the creation of God but don't turn to God are without excuse and are going to spend an eternity in hell without God? Yeah, there's God, and he's going to talk about that later in the book, but it ought to create in our hearts an urgency. Did Paul have an urgency in his heart? And didn't we just read that? Paul said, I'm a debtor. How many of us really feel like we're a debtor to give out the gospel? Because when I've got debt, you know what I want to do? Maybe you're different than me. I just want to pay it off. I don't want to owe anybody anything. There's a freedom not being in debt. And Paul's saying, I have a debt and I get free of that debt by giving out the gospel every opportunity I have. Because there are folks that need the gospel. The heathen to begin with, but also chapter 2, he talks about the just men. Men who weren't Jews, men who were Gentiles, men who lived lives according to the morals that they thought were good. But what's his reaction to all that in the end? You can live a good life and still go to? You go to hell. So it's not just being heathen, but even good people. And then he really begins in, and this is close to Paul's heart, but look at chapter 2, verse 17. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and retest in the law, and makest thy boast in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of the men which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of the knowledge and the truth in this law. So what is Paul, who's Paul talking to now in the middle of chapter 3? So you're Jews. And what was the Jews feeling about themselves according to Paul's take on all this? And there's a lot of things he says. They're always trying to keep the law.
They thought they were saved because they had the law.
Yeah, the law was, that just having the law, was that a special privilege? Yeah, so were they kind of right? You say, well, I don't want to answer kind of, because they were kind of wrong. Yeah, they were really wrong. That's what Paul's going to talk about. But God gave them a special privilege. They had the law. And Paul looked and said, you know what? You've got the law. God's entrusted you with the law. Not only that, but you. He looked at. They look at the heathen, and they look at the Gentile. And what was their attitude toward those folks? Yeah, superiority. You know, we could fix what you need. We've got it. We've got it. Did they have it? It's like, well, they had, but they didn't have it. And that's what Paul's going to deal with. Because look at what he continues to say here as he goes down in this passage. He began talking about all that they had and all that they were confident in. And then in verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that saith a man shalt not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. What did Paul say? These Jews are listening to this and they're saying, you know what, Paul? The heathen are in trouble. You know what? Those Gentiles are in trouble. But we've got the law. We're doing okay. We've got all the sacrificial system. We're doing okay. And what did Paul say? You've got the law, but are you? Are you keeping it? And what's his rhetorical question leading to? No, you're not. So if you've got the law and you're not keeping the law, God's being blasphemed by the Gentiles because you aren't doing what he intended for you to do. And I looked at that and I thought, is there an application in that for me? Because people are watching Bethany Bible Church. People see you Monday through Saturday, not only on Sunday. And the question is, what do they see? You know, I look at that and I had to ask myself, when they see me Monday through Saturday, what do they see? Because if they don't see Christ, are we any better than those Jewish folks who never accepted the truth in the first place? So Paul's setting up this whole argument as he goes through here. And at the end of all this, in chapter 3, he comes to a conclusion. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I judged as a sinner?" So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying God looks glorious because he's the only one who is holy. And if my sin is glorifying God, then how can God condemn me? And what is Paul, what's his reaction to all that at the end? "And rather not, as we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they?" Paul was a Jew of the Jews. And his conclusion in that verse, he just asked the question. He looks at the Jews and say, are we better than the Gentiles who are under sin? And what's his response in that passage? No, not in any way are we any better. In fact, we get to that verse that a lot of us know. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is what? None righteous. No, not one. So Paul comes out with all this and says, you know what? We're all under condemnation. Now, what happens if the book of Romans stops there? Yeah, that's a terrible place. There's a lot of bad places to stop this book. You've got to read it start to finish. Because we're all under condemnation, but we get then to chapter 3 and verse 23 where it says what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he starts building this whole argument on what is God going to do about this? Did God leave us destitute? Did God leave us without hope? And that's what this next passage is all about. And without going through all these verses, because we won't have time for that, we get to chapter 5 as Paul begins talking about how God works and God's righteousness. And in chapter 5 he says, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's hope. There's hope for justification, again, for my sin being forgiven and me standing before God in Christ's righteousness. And there's hope because of chapter 5, verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Again, we know that verse, but now put it into the context of Romans. We were destined for an eternity in hell, and while we were in that condition, God's love was so great that he provided salvation for us. And that's what Paul's book begins working and building on after that, because he says in chapter 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Which leads us to chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." And Paul said in chapter 1, that's my message. That's my message that's so important. We are all condemned. We're all under God's wrath, but God's love was so great that while we were in that condition, Christ died for us. And if we'll turn from our sin and turn to God, we can have eternal life. And that's where he's going with all of that. Now, where does he go next? He goes from this justification to what long word that we talked about earlier? Sanctification. And in sanctification, what's supposed to be happening? Yeah, we should be maturing. We should be demonstrating who we are in Jesus Christ. We should be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Is that an easy procedure? Is that easy for you? If it is, come see me afterwards. I need to find your trick. You know, why is that such a hard procedure? Did Paul know that was going to be difficult? Yeah, what does Romans chapter 7 talk about? Oh, I was going to turn to that verse. Paul talks about the fact that I'm living in this body of sin. And the things that I want to do, I don't do those things. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And what's his conclusion to that that we already talked about? Verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And again, if there's a period after that question instead of a question mark, we're in trouble. But it doesn't stop there, because what does he say? "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Jesus Christ makes, what's our relationship with him? That's what makes the difference. What's our time spent with him? That will make a difference. How do we view ourselves? Paul already set it up when he talked in chapter 6 about knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. We need to know that we don't have to serve sin. Secondly, he goes on in that verse and he says, reckon yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin. Believe it. Do you believe you're dead unto sin? Do you believe that you don't have to sin? Nobody wants to say yes because we do believe it, but do we sin? Yeah, and then Paul goes on and says, we not only need to know, we not only need to really believe it, but the last thing he says in that chapter is verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of sin. So if I'm dead unto sin, and I believe I'm dead unto sin, then why did I sin this week? Where was the breakdown? Was the breakdown in the power of Jesus Christ?
No.
Was the breakdown in the truth? Were we not given the truth? So why do we struggle with sin? Yeah, because we know, and we may even believe, but we don't yield to the Spirit of God. We yield to what? Ourselves and our own desires. And Paul says, stop doing that. Well, now where are we? Now we're back to chapter 7. Because I tried to stop doing that in my own power, and what happens? Oh, wretched man that I am, I did it again. You know, how many of you have a wife or a husband? Do they ever do it again after they told you they wouldn't? Do they ever not do what they told you they do? Over, because we live in that kind of a situation. We live in this flesh and in this sin. And we can get to the place where there's hopelessness unless we find Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 tells us what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that mean we're not going to be in trouble at times? No, but there's no final condemnation. You're not going to stand before God and he's going to say, you know what? You know, you blew it a few times after that salvation thing, and so you're not coming to my heaven. There's no condemnation, but there needs to be growth in Christ. There needs to be growth in Christ's likeness. How do we know that? He said the no condemnation comes to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does it mean? And we can't handle this in 15 minutes, but what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It'll cause me to be Christ-like.
Be controlled.
Now, how do I do that? And how many times do we do that every day? You know, that's where I get in trouble. That willing choice to submit, because submission does not come easy, does it? You know, all I have to do is tell y'all, do not, and you know what's going to go through your mind? Yeah, that sounds like that might be fun. Who is he to tell me I can't do that? And that's the way our flesh works. You know, you may not even feel like having a piece of chocolate cake right now. But if I start talking about chocolate cake and how bad it is for you, and you should never eat chocolate cake again, or worse yet, chocolate ice cream, some of you are going to look at me and think, I wonder if he's going to be done early enough for me to get an ice cream cone before church. Yeah, why do we do that? Because our flesh constantly, and we don't like to submit to what we know is right. And Paul's saying here we have to submit, but we have to submit to the Spirit of God. Because verse 9 says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit dwelleth in you. And he's going to talk about the Spirit dwelling in us and all that's happening there. And we look at it, and can you get discouraged in that sometimes?
Yes.
Can you almost get discouraged to the point you say, you know, this, there's no use to this. You know, I'm going to be like Christ when he takes me home, and until then, it's just not happening. And what does Paul remind us of? A verse that we like to, sometimes, if we're not careful, we pull it out of context. Because in the midst of all that struggle, we get one of our favorite verses, but it's got a much deeper meaning than we often give it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says what? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His
purpose.
And don't we love to pull that verse out at times when we're struggling with things? And is it true? If you're struggling, is God in charge of that? Does God know what's going on in your life? Sure He does. But all things are working together for good. But how do we define good? How is Paul going to define good in this passage?
Things are making us to be more like Christ.
Yeah, verse 29. Look at the next verse again. We don't have to wonder, he tells us, because he knows we'll misinterpret that if we're not careful. So he tells us in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Paul is saying, good in your life means becoming like
Christ.
Is that an easy procedure? Can God use bad things to bring about good in our life? Can God use struggles in our life to bring about good in our life? But when we're going through the struggles and we say all things work together for good, what are we hoping God will do? Yeah, take away the struggle. And what's God saying? I'm trying to make you like Christ. Now, how many of us want to be like Christ? Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of us want to struggle to get there? But that's what Paul's talking about as he goes through there. And sometimes things are going great, and we become more like Christ. But sometimes he's going to bring struggles and suffering. And if we don't believe it, turn to 1 and 2 Peter. And he'll tell us all about how God uses that to make us like Jesus Christ. So Paul's going through all of this sanctification. And then he gets to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And begins talking about Israel. And how Israel was elect of God to be a special people. Why did God choose Israel? Because he chose it. Were they the best people available? Yeah, in fact, we could go through Scripture where he reminds them, you weren't the biggest people. You weren't the smartest people. You weren't the richest people. But I chose you. And I chose you to put my special grace upon you. And I gave you the law. And I made you my people. And I gave you my promises. And what did they do with all those things? They rebelled. They rebelled, just like chapter 7. So before we get too hard on the Israelites, remember chapter 7? Remember the good things that you want to do this week? How many of them will you do? You know, and often we'd look at them and say, how could they do that? And I'm sure they'd look at us and say, how can they do that? They have the Spirit of God living in them. They ought to be becoming more like Jesus Christ. And we get to the point where we look at this, and Paul teaches us an important principle in life and living in verse 20 of chapter 9. And if you don't get anything else out of 9, 10, and 11, there's a lot there, but get this. It says in chapter 9, verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that rebellest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You ever get in the middle of a certain circumstance or situation and say, God, this isn't right. Why did you do this to me? And Paul is using this whole Romans 9, 10, and 11 as he talks about the Jews and that God's going to set them aside to teach us that God has a plan. God always has a plan. All things are going to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. But will we ever question it? When it's you or your spouse that's sick, are you tempted to question it? When you're having the financial difficulties, are you tempted to question it? When it's your church who has to be looking for a new pastor, is that a fun thing to go through? I've been through it twice. It's difficult. And you look and say, why our church? You know, why couldn't they down the road have this problem? And what does Paul say? Remember, we were formed by God and he can do with us whatever he pleases. But what's the wonderful thing about that? If God really wanted, could he just discard us? I mean, he's God. But Paul said he'll never do that. Because he's predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we shouldn't be questioning. We shouldn't be asking God why. We should be looking for what God's doing in our lives. And look at verse 31 of chapter 9. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. The fact that, what was Israel's problem? What was their bottom line problem according to that verse? They sought to be righteous by
their own works.
Do we ever fall into that same trap? You want to grow in Christ, so what do you start doing often? Am I the only one? Maybe I, you know, you make a list. You start checking, I need to do this, and I need to do that. And they're all good things, but is my trying to do all those good things going to make me righteous? That's where Israel failed. Said, you've got to give it to the Lord. You've got to walk in the Spirit. And then what's God doing in all these things? Look at chapter 10. In chapter 10, Israel was elect, but they reject God. And what does God do because of that rejection? What's the end result of that rejection? The gospel goes to the Gentiles, to whosoever will. Remember those verses we use when we're witnessing often? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Those came about because God's working in his people that are rejecting the message. And so he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And who does that apply to? Verse 13, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is bringing us this wonderful gospel message because his people rejected that message. And then chapter 11, hath God cast away his people? If we get nothing outside of Romans 9, 10, 11, again, remember the fact that God hasn't cast away Israel. What Paul says there in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid." God promised Israel that one day he would be their God and they would be his people, and that time is still coming. God is going to fulfill that promise. And he talks in these verses on how we have the privilege as Gentiles of being grafted into that. And how that all works is just a miracle of God. That the fact that we can be the people of God. Because originally, who were the people of God? The Jews. How many of us are Jewish? If God doesn't handle Romans 9, 10, and 11 the way he does, where are we? We're lost. And he said, "You've been given a wonderful privilege. So pray for my people that I will do what I promised that I would do for them, and they will turn their hearts back to me." And he says in chapter 11, the time is coming when they'll do that. All that leads us up to chapter 12 and the most exciting part of the book for the last 5 minutes. All of this doctrine leads us to chapter 12 and verses that many of us have memorized where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Why do those two verses end up in that place in the book of Romans? Paul said, you're under condemnation. God provided a way for you. God's provided a way for you to live and become like Jesus Christ. God's grafted you into his family and his people, though he rejected them, he's going to pull them back together. Therefore, I beseech you to do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And be not conformed to this world. What does it mean to be conformed to the world? To be part of it. The idea is like, any of you ever have Jell-O molds in the summer? You know, your wife or your mother, or maybe you, make Jell-O and you pour it into this mold, and you know, and if it looks like a pear, it comes out looking like a pear, and if it looks like a wreath, it comes out looking like a wreath. But whatever you pour Jell-O into, when it hardens, it looks like what it was poured. You pour it into a round bowl, it looks like a round blob. Whatever you pour it into, it comes out looking like. And that's the word. And Paul's saying, don't let yourself be poured into the world and come out looking like the world. How do we do that? You know, turn on the television. It's probably a bad idea. Because what do we get? Garbage and junk. And we get all that junk, and then how do we live? And how do we think? And Paul's saying, don't be like that. Well, how do I not become like that? Same passage. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be different. Be metamorphosized, like that butterfly coming out of the cocoon. How do I do that? By what? The renewing of my mind. I got to learn to think biblically. And how do I do that? Yeah, I got to be in the Word. If I don't get in the Word, I can't think biblically. And often we neglect the Word and then we wonder, why am I struggling? And it goes, can I tell you exactly how and why it works that way? It's another one of those truths. I can't explain exactly how it works, but I'll tell you what, it works. And I'll tell you the other thing, in my life at least, when I get out of this book, I pay a price for it. Because the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Because as I get this book and I think differently, the Spirit of God works in my heart and mind and prompts me and teaches me to do those things which I need to do. And then what do we do with that? You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if the period were there? That's one of the places I think I'd like to see a period. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, period. And then I could just define that any way I wanted to. Does Paul let us do that? No, look at chapter 2. He goes on to what it takes to live together, verses 3 through verse 8. He talks about using our gifts. What's one of the reasons that we showed up this morning, or should be one of the reasons we show up?
Listen to you preach.
Listen to me preach. Amen, brother. But that's not what Paul says. Because Paul's saying in here, the reason we get together is to minister to each one another, to one another. Because he's given us all gifts. And he's saying, exercise your gift. Don't just sit there and soak it in. Exercise your gift, whatever it is. And I don't know what your gift is, but God wants you to be used. And then he goes on and he says, Paul actually gets to meddling after that. You know, he says, let love be without dissimulation. And the idea there is hypocrisy. Abhor that is evil. Cleave to that is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Now, what does that mean? Yeah, don't we teach our kids that? As adults, do we live that way? You know, and Paul said, that's Christ-likeness. You want to see if this transformation is working? Who's first in your life? What is it that aggravates you? Did you think about the last time you were really worked up and aggravated? I try to think about that this week. You know what? Most of the time when I find that I was aggravated was because somebody didn't do something my way or didn't do something for me that they shouldn't have done. And Paul's saying, what? Put others? Doesn't that sound simple? Is it easy to live? Again, we've got to be in this book and we've got to be walking with him. He goes on further. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. You love being patient when troubles are in your life? When we pray about struggles in our life, what do we most of the time pray about? God, take it away. And we're right there, so I'm going to finish this up quickly. Chapter 13, he talks about being subject to our government. And that's a tough one, isn't it? Especially when we don't have such a great government. But remember when Paul wrote that. The Romans were in charge. They weren't exactly godly people, but God's still in charge of everything. And then chapter 14 and 15, how we deal with doubtful issues, things, the struggles in the church, when people have differences of opinion, how do we handle it? And again, it talks about in love, preferring one another and trying to minister to one another. It's all about, I don't have to have my way. It isn't that easy to say, but hard to live again. But that's Romans chapter 14 and 15. And then he finishes up the book in 16 talking about the Christian liberties in our lives and meeting the Romans and all that he wants to do. First part of the book is all about salvation. Second part's about service. It's got a lot of great things in it, and we just scratched the surface this morning. I trust you'll take the opportunity to dig further and let that book change your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Romans, and though we had a very quick tour through the book this morning, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to use these things to spur us on to further study, to read, to study this book that we might be like Jesus Christ. Lord, transform our hearts and lives as we spend time in your word, as we spend time together as believers. Lord, make a difference that we might be like Jesus Christ and make a difference in our world, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.